Last week, Paul presented to us the supremacy of Christ. Jesus, the focal point of all of creation, of the 66 books in the Bible, he is the one that it's about. This morning, Paul goes on to speak of Christ in terms of what he's done for us, looking back, looking around, and finally looking at the future. Lee Strobel, and a movie about his coming to faith is soon to be released in the theaters. He is an author and pastor and an apologist. He tells the story of how God made a difference in his own life. He said, "My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. And all she had known of me in those 5 years was a dad who was profane, who was angry." He said, "I remember coming home one day and I kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger because of my life." He said, I'm ashamed to think of the times that Allison hid in her room just simply because she was afraid of me. 5 months after Lee gave his life to the Lord, that same little girl went to Lee's wife, her mom, and said, "Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." At age 5, what she was saying, she'd never studied archaeological evidence about the truth of the Bible. All she knew was that her dad used to be one way, hard to live with, disgruntled, angry. And now she saw her dad as a completely different human being. He said, "God changed my family. He changed my world. He changed my eternity because God changed me." That's a glimpse of what Paul is speaking of as he laid Christ before us as the supreme focal point of all of creation, but specifically to you and I, to the church, of what Christ is doing. By ourselves, we don't respond to what we've been given. And yet Christ is a gift to all who he calls to himself. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father, help us to grasp, and may we not be unchanged this morning as we see the work that you are doing in your own people. May that be true in our hearts and our minds as well. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. Some of the most fun months, or fun times in the summertime, can be found at an amusement park or a fair. Every little community around here has some sort of fair that's going on. And they are fun to go to. I'm told not too much fun to work at. But in many cases, there are humorous and fun things and rides to go. My parents had some dear friends who raised miniature horses. And they would race them, and they would show them, and it was fun to go watch in the stands these little tiny miniature horses that were dressed up to look like Clydesdales pulling what appeared to be a Budweiser wagon around the rink. But they were little tiny ones. And that was this man's life, and that was his hobby, and everything went into that. And you could see the joy in all of those who were there. But every fair and every place like that always had typically a couple of events or things that were in all of them. There was always a fun house. The fun house, you would walk in the front door and they would throw air at you and kind of startle you. The floors would be wobbly or they'd move or bend. And then as you finally made your way through the funhouse, you'd come to the end, and you remember the mirrors. There were always two mirrors. One that made you look entirely tall and really skinny, and the other one that made you look real short and big and fat. Now, if I were going to the doctor about my weight, which you could say I should, I would not want one of those mirrors in the doctor's office to describe how I've changed shape or weight, right? I wouldn't want to use one of those distorted mirrors to get a picture of what I really look like. I wouldn't want an actual mirror. This morning, we might find humor and fun in some aspects of how we reflect upon ourselves. But unless we take a true, honest look through the correct and accurate mirror of Scripture, we really don't know what we're like or what we look like. And to get to the next step, we are lost. We need to have a clear picture of what Christ presents to us. But Paul has been saying through this whole book so far, Christ has reconciled us in his death. Christ has done the work for us. So we must continue steadfast in the faith. He begins in verse 21, looking back, you once were. Paul said, you were hostile and alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Once you were that way. Once you were apart from God. You were separated from God. What does it mean to be alienated? Our country has, in the last several years, has talked about aliens who live within our country. What does that mean? They don't have the proper credentials to live and work in our society. Now, that doesn't necessarily speak of their character or their strength or their abilities, but the credentialing isn't there. And Paul says, you were standing before God, uncredentialed to be before him. Now, we understand we don't have the credentials to be before God because we don't have the character that it takes to be before God. As we've seen this morning in our worship service, God says, be holy, be perfect, be pure. And none of us here or across this country can say, I am holy and pure and deserve to stand before God. We are by nature alienated from God. We are even showing the results of that in our hostility toward God, in the evil deeds that we do. Oh, but I'm not an evil person. I don't do evil things. Okay, but as I prayed this morning in our confession of sin, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning? No. So right away, I've disobeyed God. I have stepped away from him, and I'm a follower of his. If I don't have the power of the Spirit working within me, how in the world do I possibly have the ability to stand right before God? Paul says, he's not pointing outside the church. This isn't just those people over there. This isn't just those who don't come to fellowship or work with us. This isn't just somebody else. Paul said, this was you. Take a look in the mirror. This was me. Paul, in other places, said, I was the chief of sinners. I was an abomination to God. And Paul thought he was doing God's work. Paul thought he was a student of Scriptures. He was obedient to God. But he wasn't. We aren't. It's necessary for us to take an honest diagnosis of who we are, to understand, first of all, what we need, and second of all, to understand what God provides. What God has given to us. We were alienated from. We were hostile to God. We were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. That's how we worked. That's how we lived. When Dana and I and our family lived in Richmond, we were there for about 12 years. We had became friends with many of the people of the church there. But the closest family that we were friends with were the Cooks. We always seemed to be doing stuff together. Dana and Cindy would call each other, what do you have? What do I have? And then they'd throw food together and we'd go eat as a picnic at one of the other person's house. Bob and I became elders at the church at the same time. And Bob wasn't outspoken, He was a quiet man, but when he spoke, it was worth listening to. He was very insightful and very wise. But for some reason, and I even to this day don't know why, Bob was leery of medicine. So he would rarely go to the doctor. And he would try home medicines, he would try different formulas or whatever, and trying to help. And he got gradually worse and more aches and pains. And they came to visit us after we had moved to St. Louis. And as soon as Bob got out of the car, Dana and I looked at each other and we thought, there's something wrong. There's something going on. So Dana talked to Cindy, Bob's wife, and asked if he'd seen the doctor. No, Bob won't do that. And again, I don't know why, but we were concerned about him. It wasn't a couple of months later we got word from the church that one of the doctors in the church had finally gotten Bob to go to the to have a physical. And they discovered not only did he have liver cancer, but it was aggressive liver cancer. And from that point, he died in December of that year. It took him radically quick. You don't know how to treat what's wrong with you if you don't have the proper diagnosis. And if we simply ignore it and think, oh, it'll never touch me, it'll never get me, then we're walking blindfold around the world. But Paul said, you once were. Know that. Pay attention to that. So why do we in Reformed circles spend so much time on the concept of sin? It's almost like that's all you ever talk about. Because it's on every page of Scripture. It seems as if that's the lead topic in most, if not all, of our theology. It's because our society has largely discarded the concept of wrong, let alone sin. No one's at fault. Everyone can form their own desires and conclusions. I can live my life the way I want to live my life. Now, there is some validity in that. But if I disregard what God says about the world, about me, then I'm painting a false dichotomy. I'm creating a movie about myself that has no end result and no consequence. To understand the solution, we must recognize our own condition. The worst patient is one who says, there's nothing wrong. I'm fine. And the worst position for mankind is to believe, I'm okay before God on my own merit. What's your diagnosis of yourself this morning? How do you see yourself before God? But you see, if that's where we stood, if verse 21 were the end of Paul's letter, we would be hopeless. Oh no, what am I supposed to do now? Where do I go? My life is ruined. But that's not where he stops. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Now, Paul transitions from the past to the present. That was true of you before, but look what God has done to you now. Reconciled you. What does that mean? It means he's broken the division. He's separated the things that took us apart from God, and he's brought us in union with God. Now, how much of that is our doing? Do you see what Paul is saying? When you did this, you were reconciled with God. If you do this, you're reconciled. No, he doesn't say that. He said, Christ has done that work for you. Christ has done for you what you can't possibly do for yourself. We are reconciled to God. We are made right with God. We are brought into union with God through Christ's work on the cross for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we as a church have to proclaim. But you see, we have to begin with the need first. If I don't see myself as sinful, then why do I need a Savior? If I don't understand the gravity of sin, then why is the cross so crucial? Isn't it just an abhorrent pagan tradition? No, it was what sin deserves. It's what sin requires. And Christ takes that on himself for me, for us, if we are in him. Christ physically bore the brunt of our sin. That's why when we talk about the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, that's why the communion table for us at worship is so precious. Now, it's not just Presbyterians and Anglicans. Also, there are many groups of Christians that celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular and a weekly basis. It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ each week, but spiritually he is present with us in the elements. We're reminded of that grace and mercy that's been poured out for us. We're strengthened as we eat and drink to reflect the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. This is a good conclusion of our worship together. It's a meaningful thing, and it should drive us to recognize, as I taste, as I drink, as I hear and see the gospel that is true in my life, not because I came forward, not because I acted, but because of what Christ has done for me. Christ did it in his body, by his death. The death of Christ was done at great tragedy. All who witnessed it would have thought that everything is lost. Imagine being a follower of Christ in the first century when you're seeing him nailed to a cross, hopeless. All of his disciples said, "That's it, I'm out of here." And they ran away, except for John. They all thought, "All is lost. We've been following this man for 3 years. We thought he was Messiah. We thought everything was going to proceed." But he died because he was killed by the Romans. And yet, the sacrifice, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, the sacrifice was God's punishment, not on Jesus' sin, but on my sin. And if you're in Christ, on your sin. That death was done with great tragedy, but it brought great victory. I was asked last week why evil could exist in this world if God were good. That's a question that oftentimes bounces around in the minds and hearts of those who don't understand the gospel, who are skeptical about the gospel. But it's a wonderful question. It opens doors for us to be able to talk and ask questions and hear, why do you ask that? What do you mean by that? If God lived with evil that Adam brought into this world to the point of the sacrifice of his own son, Christ, brutal on the cross, to purchase a people for himself, Christ has redeemed, Christ has bought, Christ has reconciled us to the Father. That's the joy and wonder of being a Christian, a follower of Christ. That's the wondrous work that God has done. Why? I can't give you all the answers. But he has, and we have accounts of it, not just biblically, but external from the Bible. We have many examples in secular history that speak of Christ. And if you read from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation, you'll see the Bible is about the work, the finished work of Christ. And that's what we stand on. That's what we are encouraged by. So that verse 22, you are present, he has presented you, get this, holy and blameless and above reproach. I asked a minute ago, how many of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning? And none of us, I don't believe, could put our hand up. I was going to say, you know, please stand, and I need to sit. None of us can. But look what's happened. He has cleansed us. He has presented us holy and blameless. He has presented us above reproach. God has done that for us. What a wondrous thing. We are presented as if brought into a court before the holy King of the universe. We are brought and presented as a servant before the Master that spoke all things into existence, that can start and stop anything by the power of his word. We are holy, blameless in his sight. We are without blemish or spot without his sight, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Righteousness is given to us. We are made holy in him and above reproach. What an amazing gift. Above reproach, even though I know the danger and the dirtiness of my own heart and mind. But Paul says something that I have struggled with this week, and then verse 23. Looking at the future, we saw the past where we were, we see the present where God has brought us, but now in verse 23, where we are going, if, he said, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, wait a second, doesn't that really fly in the face of you saying that you don't have to do anything? Isn't Paul saying, here, this is what you have to do? But look at the list of things he said we are to do. Wait a second. I don't see any physical action. Verse 23 doesn't give me a list of 10 things to accomplish. It doesn't say if you love your neighbor, but that's something a Christian should do. It doesn't say if you don't cheat on your taxes, but that's a thing that a Christian should not do. It doesn't give us a list and a litany of things to do. Look at religions around the world. You're only right and good if you do these things, if you act in this way, if you check these boxes. Now, I don't mean to diminish those. There are good things in religions around the world. But Paul is not saying, here's how you make it. If you do the right stuff, well, how do we know what the right stuff is? How do we know where the right things are? How do we know if we've done enough? No, what Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, hold on to what's been given you. Grasp it, grow in it, and don't let it go. That's the proof of perseverance. That's how we know we are in Christ. Not because that we've done the right things, not because we've accomplished the right stuff, but because we continue in Him. This isn't a list of what we should do. This is a list of dependence. This verse confirms our understanding of Paul's meaning. The position of the Colossae church was to occupy before God an acceptable people, an acceptable world. Word. It depends on what we know and staying in that. It's not a this then produces that. It's a continue with what you've been given. You've already heard it. Paul says it's been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying this is something that's visible even in the world. We look at those and we understand that Paul is talking about not only general revelation, what we see of God's hand in this world, the heavens declare the glory of God. We see His workmanship in the things He spoke into being. But we also hear also the specific revelation of which Paul says, I have been made a minister. Literally, we are given the truth in the world in which we live that points us to the specific truth that the scriptures themselves teach us. So we're called to be drawn to it, to be hungry for it, to be a servant of it and a student of it. John the Apostle said, I testify to what we have seen. Paul is saying, I have become a minister of this. All of this points us back to the person and the work of Christ. So I'm not saved because I do the right things. I'm not saved because I've accomplished the right check marks. I'm saved because God has done for me what I can't do for me. And I continue in it as I embrace what the scriptures reveal to me is true. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes there aren't doubts. That doesn't mean that sometimes I don't understand why it is that I try to follow Christ and try to follow His leading and I seem to run into brick walls. That doesn't mean that I don't have struggles and doubts and difficulties in my life. But regardless of how I feel, I am convinced that what Scripture teaches is true, and that's what I must hold on to. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of struggle. Because if I lose that, I lose the foundation, I lose the rudder, I lose the accurate description of who I was, who I am now, and who God is making me to be. That is the if in verse 23. Hold on to what you know is true. Continue to appropriate what you've already received. That was true for the Colossians. It must be true for us in 2020, not only here in Vincennes, Indiana, but anywhere that the church goes. If you go to Fort McHenry in the port of Baltimore, you will find a flag that was flown there. And part of the Smithsonian History Museum of America, you can see that flag. It measures 42 feet by 30 feet. It was the flag that Francis Scott Key saw from 10 miles out into the ocean. You've heard this song sung many times this past weekend. the Star Spangled Banner, that image and that picture and that glimpse of the foundations of what the truth of the Scriptures are. But did you know that in Fort McHenry, it flew on a flagpole 189 feet in the air? This huge flag blowing in the wind against storms. And it was big enough that Francis Scott Key saw it from 10 miles out on the dawn of the day after the bombardment of that fort. But in 1989, the architects began to look and try to figure out how in the world could that flagpole stand. So they began to excavate the area, and they found under the ground, 9 feet down, an 8-foot by 8-foot crossbeam that looked like a cross, buried deep under the ground to hold and anchor the flagpole that then the flag flew on against the torrents of the Atlantic Ocean. You can see that cross at Fort McHenry to this day. The foundation of our faith is the cross of Christ that is visible to us through the pages of Scripture, that is evident to us in how we are confirmed and strengthened in Christ. And the truth of that cross is what we as a people need to grasp and hold on to, regardless of the wind of doubt. Doubt is not bad, but hold on to the truth of Scripture. And as we have opportunity to share that good news with others, that's what people need to hear. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that we will be transformed. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your word that we might understand in new measures the grace and mercy that you pour out upon us. Strengthen us in our doubts. Bind us to your word. And Father, even now as we come to this table, may we taste and see that you are good. Use us as your ministers to tell this gospel to those you bring into our presence this week and in our life to come. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.